Acts 4:32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons amongst them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Gracious Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. Well, as you'll see on your service handout, we're in a sermon series on the book of Acts. And in this section of the series, we're going to focus on chapters 1 to 8. And Acts, in keeping with Pentecost and Trinity Sunday and so forth, Acts is really the book in the Bible where we're not introduced to the Spirit for the first time. Even in the Old Testament, there are references to and actions by the Holy Spirit. But the book of Acts is where we see the Holy Spirit unleashed in a new way by God into the world and into human lives and into Christian communities. And to really see vividly the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the contrast we need to make is between what happens in the book of Acts and what happens in the Gospels, where Jesus is present. And in fact, maybe the clearest point of contrast is between the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, because Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, also wrote the book of Acts. So it's the same person describing the change. And you see all sorts of very dramatic changes. Let me give you just three examples. There's the whole issue of boldness that Prash focused on in his last sermon. When Jesus was physically present, you'd think how reassuring that must have been. When Jesus was physically present in the world, Nevertheless, the Apostle Peter found himself lacking the courage to speak of Jesus, even to a slave girl. This is from Luke chapter 22, verse 56. A servant girl saw Peter seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with Jesus." But Peter denied it. "Woman, I don't know him," he said. From that incident, you fast forward just a couple of months, during which time, of course, the Holy Spirit has come. And we read in Acts chapter 4, "Then the ruling council called Peter," the same Peter and John in, "and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" He could certainly help it a couple of months earlier. But now he says, "We cannot help it." That's a transformation. Same person in the space of a couple of months. Well, think about the transformation from the ministry of Jesus to the book of Acts when it comes to Numbers. In Jesus' own ministry, people would come out to hear him teach. Sometimes they'd come out in quite impressive crowds, but they'd always drift away again. So that after 3 years of consistent, high-profile public ministry, which was often controversial and occasionally miraculous, Jesus had about 120 committed followers, about 120. And yet within weeks of the apostles beginning their public ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, "The apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. About 5,000. I mean, these inconceivable scale compared to the ministry of Jesus himself. Or the issue of generosity that we're going to look at today. This was a key theme both for John the Baptist and for Jesus. John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same." It was a great theme in Jesus' ministry. For example, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, did that happen in the ministry of Jesus? A radical generosity, a conspicuous giving to the poor? Not as far as we know. And yet, within weeks of the Holy Spirit arriving, we read in Acts chapter 4, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them." What has changed? Same message. The Holy Spirit. The transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And without exaggerating our own experience, I have to tell you that is the world that we live in as modern Christians, if only we have eyes to see it and not to despise the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. I said that Jesus had about 120 committed followers. Today in the world, there are an estimated 2 billion Christians. 2 billion. And yet we hear ourselves saying, "Oh, if only we could see the work of God's Holy Spirit in our day." I mean, really? 2 billion. And again, without exaggerating, every week, every day, I dare say, there are members of St. James who screw up their courage and bear witness to Jesus. Not in peril of our lives. Nevertheless, they show boldness. And so I don't say, "Oh, if only the Holy Spirit were really at work among us." I see that. Every year, the people of St. James give to St. James, quite apart from the other things they give to, about $700,000. And so we don't need to say, oh, if only the Holy Spirit would show his power here. $700,000. And Jesus saw nothing like this in his own earthly life. But he always had in mind, indeed he promised, that he would send the Holy Spirit, empowering and transforming, just as he went on to do. And the effects were immediate. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. And I have to say, if you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand on Christian things, and you maybe think, well, do I really even believe in the supernatural? It's important to recognize that in the Bible's terms, where you look for evidence of the power of God is not primarily in the completely spectacular. It's in this kind of transformation, radical generosity, boldness in proclaiming Christ, the number and coherence of Christian disciples. And we're going to look this morning at this very exhilarating moment in the life of the church when the numbers are increasing and there's generosity and there's no poor people among them and they're looking for one another's needs. It looks a little bit like the perfect church, actually. And you might look at this and say, wouldn't that be an easy church to belong to? You'd come along, there's just such love and joy, or dare I say it, an easy church to pastor. Everybody's just fired up. And we would think that if, now look down at your Bibles here, this is on page 1094, you would think that perhaps if today's Bible reading didn't exist. See, if the text of Acts skipped from chapter 4, verse 35, you see that there, straight across to chapter 5, verse 12, the text would read like this. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Chapter 5, 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That feels like a seamless passage there. We wouldn't notice our passage for this morning if it were missing. But what we get in this little passage is so important, because what we get is two case studies. Just slow us down a bit and look into the life of the church. The first case study is Barnabas, and the second case study is this married couple, Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas really, he's a case study. He exemplifies the prevailing culture. His real name was Joseph. Barnabas was his nickname. So we read Joseph, chapter 3, verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And this man, Barnabas, will feature again in Acts. He becomes a close colleague of Paul. Now, imagine being a part of a church like that, where something like that happened. We meet for church, say, oh, this morning, we're very excited. Our dear brother Barnabas has done this, and you'd all be exhilarated. The radical generosity of regular people. But, of course, church life is complex, and you see that as the report continues. A second case study. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. We think, oh, maybe it's another Joseph. You know, there's lots of generous people. But it goes on, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself. But he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. In other words, he wanted to appear more generous than he could actually bring himself to be. He wanted to appear more radical. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And the tragedy of this is that, as Peter points out, it's so unnecessary. The whole thing was voluntary. And I particularly notice two things as I reflect on this. The first is the seriousness of what they've done. Ananias and Sapphira seem to underestimate the enormity of their sin. And perhaps when we read it, we do too. We think, well, I mean, nobody's perfect. And Peter really lays it on very thick, doesn't he? To try and make them understand what's happening. Because what they're doing is they're masquerading as people transformed by the Holy Spirit. They're saying, in effect, look at the work of God in our lives. But what they're doing is seeking to mislead the apostles and seeking to mislead the wider fellowship. How did Peter find out, do you think? It is possible that the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. But it doesn't actually say that. My own guess is that he found out the normal way. He found out the same way you find out what your neighbour's property went for. Gossip. I mean, Jerusalem, it was a big enough city by ancient standards, but not immense. And we already know that there were at least 5,000 people in the Christian fellowship. I think it's inevitable that somebody knew what the property had really gone for. Maybe many people knew what the property had really gone for. And when Ananias grandly brings it in front of the people, and says, here's the price. It's a crucial moment in the life of the church. I think all eyes, for those who knew, all eyes must have been on the apostle. All eyes, in a sense, were on God. Can this happen in our midst? Is this okay, what's about to happen? What does this mean for what it means for us to be the people of the Holy Spirit? And Peter says, you have not lied just to human beings, but to God. It's actually a public sin. And God's judgment here is a public judgment. It's a very emphatic moment of self-understanding for the church. That it's a community of truthfulness. Well, that's the seriousness of it. The second thing that strikes me here is the motive. Why did they do it? Why did they do it? As Peter says, the property was theirs. The sale proceeds were theirs. They could have done whatever they liked with it. What was so important to them that they were willing to lie to the apostles and to the whole church about it? What was so important to them? Was it the money? Was greed their problem? I don't think so. I mean, the fact is they were donating a significant amount to the church. That's not what greedy people do. There's something here which is more important to them than money. It's more important to them than the poor. It's more important to them than knowing Jesus loves them. It's more important to them than telling the truth. What is it? It's the approval of others. It's what other people think of them. That's what's so important to them. They want to be thought of as generous people. They're part of this amazing Christian fellowship where the transforming power of the Spirit is in evidence. Everybody's excited and there are new people becoming Christians all the time, and Barnabas and others like him are being commended for their generosity and people are thanking God for them. And Ananias thinks, gee, I just love some of that. I love people to be talking about me like that, thinking about me in that way. Wouldn't you? Don't you? Don't we want people at church to think well of us? Don't we want people to admire us? I know how that feels. And it almost without thinking, we find it so easy like Ananias and Sapphira, subtly to overstate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, or at least to leave space for others to draw conclusions that are flattering to us about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. You know, we might say to somebody about something, I'll be sure to pray about that. And we're thinking, please draw the conclusion that I'm a consistently prayerful person. Or we might say, oh, look, yes, I have this internet porn filter on my phone. Although we know we don't have one on our laptop. Or we might say, oh, yes, almost before we've thought about it, we might say, oh, my friend couldn't come to Alpha. Whereas in fact, we just forgot to ask. Or maybe we meant to ask, but our courage failed us at the crucial point. Whatever it is, we might say, oh, look, the car park's great. I gave to the building fund, though we don't generally give to church. Or we just want people to think well of us. Why does any of that matter? I mean, is anyone harmed by that, you might say? And that's not kind of public, like Ananias and Sapphira. We're not up the front trying to mislead the church about what we're doing. Well, here's why it matters. It matters because Jesus loves you. Or at one of the great themes of the Alpha Course is you are loved. It matters because you are loved. Jesus has come into this world for you. Jesus has lived a life for you. Jesus has suffered and died for you. And having risen from the dead, Jesus still loves you. And all that you need, he promises he will give you. All that you need. And Ananias is effectively saying, wow, that is so great. The only thing that could be better than that would be if these people admired me. You see that? Do you see why that's not okay? Jesus didn't die in order to be the second most important thing in your life. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is to make Jesus the most precious thing to us. Not one of many, not second behind the admiration of others. And wonderfully, when you look in the Gospels, you see that Jesus himself faced this very temptation to trade off faithfulness to God with the admiration of others. In Matthew chapter 4, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What a costly decision for Jesus to decide to worship God only. Well, from John chapter 6, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, did what? He withdrew to a mountain by himself. He could have been king. Or from John 7, when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. Or a last example, this is from Luke 11. Jesus is teaching and says, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. He replied, what? Thank you very much. That's a very kind thing. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. I've had my own Ananias moment, by the way. As you'd expect, a big part of being a minister is you do a lot of weddings and funerals, things like that. And I don't charge people for my involvement in weddings and funerals. I see that as part of my ministry. But occasionally people want to give you something. You know, maybe they've spent $45,000 on a wedding. They think, oh, no, we really appreciate your contribution. They'll, at the end of the wedding, they'll give you $200. And my policy has always been just to put that in the plate. And especially in my previous parish, I knew that the wardens, the church wardens, were very proud of the fact their ministers, their minister did this. Oh, you know, Alan. People give money, always just puts in the plate. They took great pride in this. And I remember one particular funeral. It was a very, very, it was a very tragic funeral, the circumstances that had led to this particular death. And the lead up to this was very demanding for everyone. There were lots of, it took a colossal amount of my time and emotional energy, and there were nighttime meetings and time spent on my day off and so forth. And our kids were small, and it was affecting Ruth. And when the funeral had concluded, one of the family came up to me and said, "Look, we really appreciate so much how much you've done." They gave me an envelope, had $400 in it, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to keep $100 of this and take Ruth out to dinner. I'll hand in the other $300. That's all fine. There's nothing wrong with that. You declare on your tax or whatever. It's all above board. Here's the thing. I went to the wardens. I said, "Here's $300 from that funeral." Now, you know, if I had said to them, "They gave me $400 and I'm keeping $100 to take Ruth out to dinner," do you know what the wardens would have said? They would have said, "That is fantastic." In fact, they would have said, "What? To keep all $400, go to a B&B for the weekend." They would have. And I knew they would have. But I just loved the fact that they were proud that their minister always handed it all in. And, you know, I just wanted them to keep thinking that about me. I read the Gospels and I see that Jesus succeeded where I failed. And wonderfully, Jesus died for my failure and gave me the rewards of his faithfulness, his success. That's why I love him. That's why I pray to him, "Jesus, help me be so transformed by your acceptance of me that my head isn't turned by the approval of others, that I don't make an idol out of that." I read this passage in Acts and I think, what could Ananias have done? I mean, you can't really say, but could he perhaps have sat down with the apostles and said, "Look, my wife and I have always really taken a lot of security out of owning property, and we're finding this church a very inspiring but also very challenging place to be. Can you help us? Can we talk about that?" Could he have done that? Or could he perhaps have sat down with a smaller group of Christians around him and said, "Look, it's humiliating for me to admit this, but I come to church and I look at guys like Barnabas and I just feel jealous of how they're being held up. Help me talk about, help me think about this from the point of view of the resurrection." Could he have done that? I mean, it's easy to say, perhaps, for us. One scholar wrote this: "The desire to gain a higher reputation than is one's due is not so uncommon that anyone can afford to adopt a self-righteous attitude toward Ananias." And I certainly don't. And I hope you don't. But I'm so glad that Luke included this strange and slightly jarring little episode before sweeping on with the exhilarating progress of the gospel in Acts. A bit ironically, church can be a spiritually dangerous place to be. We feel a pressure to conform, put our best face on. We feel the lure of overvaluing the approval of those who have power or influence in the church. And the solution is always to look to Jesus, to be more and more transformed by a deepening knowledge of his approval that relieves us of the desire to be approved of by others, to turn away from others, to turn to the risen Lord, to say to him, I know that you love me, Lord, and may you be more to me than anything else that might lay claim to my longings, my affections. And may that be our prayer too. Amen.